title of our sermon today is actually a question. Love your enemies. The text we would consider is found in the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 6th chapter, the 27th to the 31st verses. The Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 to 31, and this is what they say. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Although this text seems hard, it's as much a part of the precious Word of God as any other text. I want to share with you from the writings of the Apostle Paul a commentary on the text that we just read. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans, the 12th chapter. And I want to share with you Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. This is the commentary on the text that we just read. And there we read, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There are many evidences throughout the Holy Bible which teach us both inductively and deductively that this Bible, the Word of God, is indeed true. This is, in fact, the very Word of God. Often in our Bible reading, we overlook such evidence, either because we haven't been trained to look for it, or since we believe the Bible, we don't think it's necessary. But when we start to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, invariably, someone will ask, how do you know the Bible is true? For the serious Bible student, that question isn't a hard one. But usually the correct answer is rejected. I spent several hours one night, or one evening rather, a complete evening, answering questions of a general nature about the Bible. The person to whom I was speaking was not a believer. And although every answer I gave him was a right answer according to the word of truth, he rejected every one of them. And that's what happens. People who are not being led by the Spirit of God will reject evidence that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Why is it that unbelievers question the authenticity of the Bible? Why is it that those who question the authenticity of the Bible never take the time to read it? Could it be perhaps that they are afraid that it may actually be what it claims to be? There are two compelling arguments for the authenticity of the Bible. There are many more arguments than two, but there are two arguments that are really compelling when we consider the authenticity of Scripture. One of them is the Bible's description of Almighty God. And the other one is the Bible's description of man. In the Holy Bible, we read that Almighty God is one God, and yet he is manifested in three distinct persons who share all of the attributes of deity, and yet are in perfect unity one with the other. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The triune God of the Bible is not set forth as such in any other place. This is a concept that man on his own could never come up with. And even if he did come up with it, it would be corrupted so that we would not recognize it. So therein is probably the most compelling evidence for the authenticity of the Bible. And secondly, the Bible describes man as being totally depraved. If this book were written by man, man would never so describe himself. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These texts indicate that the Bible describes man as being totally depraved. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you suppose man would say those things about himself if he were not compelled by Almighty God to say them? I know that the doctrine of total depravity is not a popular doctrine, but that's how the Bible describes man, and that is a piece of evidence that this Bible was not written by man, but it is divinely inspired. It is God-breathed, inerrant, altogether. And then, of course, there's the concept of the atoning sacrifice for complete redemption. Not temporary appeasement, but complete redemption. The atoning sacrifice, the concept of the blood of Jesus being necessary for the forgiveness of sins, is also unique to the Bible. Then there is the concept that the Bible sets forth of both imputed sin and imputed righteousness. When we start to study philosophy, and religion is really philosophy, the difference between secular philosophy and religion as a philosophy is that religion is inspired and philosophy is uninspired, philosophy as such. But when we start to study the philosophies of the world, we discover that every philosophy that man has come up with that speaks to the matter of sin And every philosophy that speaks to the matter of justification before Almighty God speaks to these things in terms of works. In other words, humanistic philosophy teaches that in order to sin, you have to do something. The Bible teaches that you are a sinner whether you do anything or not, because sin is imputed to you through Adam, your father, who sinned the sin against God that caused him to fall from his initial state of grace. Also, secular philosophies and religious systems that have been devised by man, things that we call cults and occults, all of them seem to think that justification with Almighty God is by works. The Bible says that it's not. It's by imputation. Just as sin is imputed, so is righteousness imputed to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, I think that one of the crowning evidences of the authenticity of the Bible is the resurrection. Not only the resurrection of the one who came to establish his church, the one who came to be a propitiation for our sins, the one who came to atone for our sins in such a way that that atonement is completely sufficient and all satisfying to Almighty God. Not only does the Bible set forth his resurrection, but the Bible says that because he was raised from the dead, every man, woman, and child who has ever been born into this world is going to be raised from the dead when he returns again. These evidences are unique to this book that we call the Bible. Christ is going to return again. That's unique. Now, on careful examination of our text, it may be discovered that we have here also a subtle bit of evidence for the authenticity of the Scriptures. Many of the Eastern religions teach passive resistance, nonviolence, and even brotherly love to all mankind. But none of them, of which I am aware, actually teach its followers to love their enemies. None of them, of which I am aware, teach that we should bless those who curse us. None of those that I'm aware teach that we should actually pray for those who despitefully use us. Herein is evidence that this book is not written by man. Love your enemies? Yes. God says, love your enemies. Is this a compelling commandment? Is this something that God really expects us to do? Yes. God does expect us to love our enemies. And why? Because we have been elevated from the natural to the supernatural. When the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in the believer is converted, the believer is changed, the believer is no longer a natural man. The believer becomes a spiritual man and completely able to accept spiritual truth. And until that happens, you can't accept it. No one who is in a natural state can accept this kind of instruction because it's foolishness. The Bible tells us that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are not saved. They cannot accept it. Our text and its parallel passages, the parallel passages to it, are among the hardest concepts in Scripture. Because it's actually hard to put this into practice. So then we have the question, is it practical? Most certainly it is practical. All of the detailed stipulations, all of the commandments and the statutes and ordinances that we read of in the Bible, take their impetus from a common source. It's just like creation finds its total being in a common source, which is God. When we start to study the scientists will tell you a lot about various subjects. But when you start to try to pin them down on what causes it, that's where they falter. They don't know. I asked a biology teacher who was explaining once the first law of thermodynamics, which says that, you know, you can't create or destroy any material. I asked him, where did the material come from in the first place? I don't know. That was his answer. Well, just as we see in the creation evidence that it had a beginning, when we look into the perfect law in the Bible, we find out that it had a beginning. It has a basis. It takes its impetus from someplace. When we look at the covenant stipulation, that is, all of the laws that were expansions of the basic stipulation of the covenant that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the covenant stipulation, don't be confused by that term, that's another term for the Ten Commandments. The perfect moral law of God. That's the covenant stipulation. But when we look at the ceremonial law in its entirety, and when we look at the civil law in its entirety, there is not one ceremonial law or one civil law in the Bible that cannot be traced back to a principle in the Ten Commandments. The Bible is so structured that everything builds on a development of a single factor. And even the Ten Commandments, when we look at the undergirding factor of the Ten Commandments, it is the law of love. The Bible is a love story between God and the people whom He created. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Now, until we come to grips with the reality, we will never be able to comply with the command to love our enemies. And the reality is, God is love. The reason that we are commanded to love our enemies and we are commanded to love, and the reason that we are told that love is the fulfilling of the law, the reason that we are told in Scripture that love covers a multitude of sins, is because we are created in the image and likeness of God, and God is love. God is light. There's no darkness in Him at all. And God is spirit, and we are spiritual. And this is the reason that God says to us that we are to love our enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ in His teachings said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. And what was it that the scribes and Pharisees were doing? The scribes and Pharisees were teaching the people that the way to God was through the works of the law. They missed the impetus of the law altogether, which was love. They missed the spirituality of the law. They missed the moral concepts that were bound up in the law, and they thought that the working of the law was the thing that was going to get them over with God. In fact, the Pharisees heaped laws on top of laws in order to ensure that the laws be kept. And the Lord Jesus Christ came along teaching as one that had authority, because He was teaching them the principle that undergirded the law. This text we shared with you today is a very important piece of Scripture, because in this text we discover that not all will hear what Christ is saying. Christ says in our text, but I say unto you, which hear? Are you going to hear? Let him who hath ears hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, and do good to them which hate you. Now who hates you? If you're a Christian, everybody in the world hates you. So you're going to have to do good to a lot of people. The world hates you because there is something in you that is amiss in them, and they recognize it. But they're not willing to do what is necessary. And I don't mean that salvation is by works now. They're just not willing to turn the world loose. In order to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to turn the world loose. But when we turn the world loose, we find out that what we gain is so much more valuable than the world until we're ready to kick the world away from us. The Lord says, do good to all of them that hate you. There's no exception to this. But he hated me so much until he started to curse me. Jesus says, bless him if he curses you. That's hard, folks. How are you going to bless somebody that's cursing you? That's what God says you have to do. And to pray for them, not them who just use you, you know, like on your job, you know, sometimes people on the job, in order to get an advantage, they try to take advantage of other people. This isn't talking about that kind of use. Because sometimes the people on the job have a right to use you that way. They can do it by virtue of their position. But what God is saying here is that we are to pray for those who despitefully use us. That is, those who lord it over you, those who despitefully abuse you, those who take advantage of their position, and those who really cast you down because they have an opportunity to do it, whether they have a need to do it or not. I recall an incident that happened to me once, and I am reminded of it in this passage of Scripture where it says, pray for them that despitefully use you. Of course, I didn't know the Lord at that time, and I wasn't able to comply. But I remember one night in Columbus, Georgia, I got into my car and started it up and moved it about 3 or 4 feet from the curb before I turned the lights on. Policeman stopped and gave me a ticket for that. That was a despiteful abuse of his power. And he did it, and there was nothing that I could do about it. And God is telling me in his precious word of truth that if that happens to me now, I am to pray for him. And why must I pray for him? I must pray for him because his authority comes from God. And he is going to answer to God one day for that action. And that's why I must pray for him, that he will use his authority in the fear of God and not take that authority and abuse me. And in abusing me, he is sinning against God. So I should pray for him. You see how this works? But further, our text tells us, unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer the other also. What does that mean? No. That's not what it's talking about. Because the word that's used in the original language in the Greek here is not cheek, but it's jaw. It's not someone who is simply involving themselves in a bit of contempt. But this is one who is actually physically abusing you. You know, to slap somebody on the cheek is a, you know, contemptuous act. But when someone takes their fist and tries to break your jaw, that's something different. And that's what Christ is saying here. To him that would take his fist and try to break your jaw off of the other one. My goodness, how do we do that? Well, people who would so take advantage of one would have no hesitation to do it over and over again. And what we're saying is that we should not really strike back. Leave that vengeance up to God, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. These are hard things, folks. I know these things are hard. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Somebody wants to take something from you, let them take it. Boy, now that's hard. You know, that is really hard. How do we do that? Well, we can only do that if the Spirit of God dwells in us. If the Spirit of God is not dwelling in us, we cannot do it. But if the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, then we realize that whatever we have is temporary, is transitory, is perishing, is passing away, and it doesn't mean anything. So if somebody wants to take it, that's their problem, not yours. Let them take it. God provided it in the first place, and God is able to replace it. If it is according to his will, he will replace it. And finally, our text turns to the golden rule. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. I wonder, do we have one here who would not be desirous of everyone in the world loving them? Well, if you want people to love you, the Bible says you're going to have to love everybody. If you want everybody to love you. There's a proverb that says, in effect, if you want a friend, you have to be a friend. If you want people to be friendly with you, you have to be friendly with them. Nobody's going to be friendly with you if you're altogether contrary and abrasive and not friendly with them. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here in synopsis, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also unto them. Not as they do to you. We are not to treat other people as we are treated. We are to treat other people as we would like for them to treat us. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And you would have everyone to treat you in a kind, considerate, loving manner. And that's how we are to treat other people. In a kind, considerate, loving manner. And I think that the practical outworking of this has to do much with what we say and what we think and the attitudes that we display toward other people. There are a number of ways of answering people when they speak to you. How would you like for someone to cut you down every time you said something to them? You don't like that. So other people feel the same way. As you would have people do unto you, do ye also unto them. If you don't want people to cut you down every time you say something, don't you cut them down every time they say something. If you want people to say a kind word to you, say a kind word to them. I have a friend out in Pennsylvania who is a Christian who came out of an Amish background. He's really a born-again believer. This man has a very gentle spirit. And every time I talk to him, he looks for an opportunity to give a compliment. He looks for it. And if sometimes I'm just deliberate, you know, I just won't give him an opportunity. And he'll say something anyway. But that's the kind of a person he is. He always looks for an opportunity to say something good. You know, we ought to do that. We ought to look for opportunities to say something good about people because it's you know, we're human, we're weak, we all have frailties, and it's very, very easy for you to find 50,000 things wrong with Bob Cameron. I'm telling you that you can find a whole lot wrong with me because there is a whole lot wrong with me. And you might have to look really hard to find something good. But what our text is telling us is that we ought to do that. We really ought to look for opportunities to say something good to a person, to lift a person up, to make them feel good, because that's the way we want them to treat us. Now, we labor in this world as Christians for an imperishable reward, a crown which will not fade away. We labor to obtain life which is permanent. This life is vanishing away. This life is vanity. But the life that we are looking for is a life in heaven, where God has seen fit to wipe all tears from our eyes, where all sorrow and all corruption and all of these things are passed away. That's what we labor for. And therefore, we must act in this world as if the love of God, God who is love, is dwelling in us. And although our text seems hard, it's as much a part of God's word as anything else. We are obligated to be obedient to this commandment. We are obligated to display the love of God in our person. I know that my God is the greatest, and he is going to vindicate me when it seems good in his sight. I will wait on God in utter confidence. I will not try to get vengeance for myself. I will not try to make things right myself. I will wait in utter confidence on my God. I will show love even to my enemies. And in case I have trouble with that, I will pray that God will help me so to do. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we have looked into thy word of truth, and we have heard the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he commands us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who despitefully use us. We are told in thy word of truth that those who would despitefully abuse us, we ought to give them even another opportunity so to do. And as we would have that men should do unto us, we ought to do also unto them. These are hard sayings, Lord, but thou art able because thou art all powerful. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would impart your power to us and enable us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us, and to be completely obedient to this very difficult passage of Scripture. Because we know that you have a crown of righteousness laid up for us if we endure unto the end. So help us to endure, dear Lord, and help us to lay these things up in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.